All right. Good morning. Let's pray. Kind Father, as we come here and we open up your scriptures, we ask that you would help us to hear your word, that you would speak by your spirit to us, and that you would confirm to us just all the things that you have to say. We pray in the wonderful and the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. All right. So my freshman year of college, I had a roommate, Well, he's a good, great guy, loved the Lord, and he wanted to show me a song that was really, well, that he really liked, is ministering to him in a really special way. So I think it was a Casting Crown song. I can't really remember exactly what song it was or what was being said, but I do remember this. When he asked me what I thought of it, I said, "Oh, it's a pretty good song, but there's one part that I felt was a little bit distracting." You see, for 99% of the song, you have this man singing, taking the lead vocals, but then every time they went through the chorus, a woman would come in and sing just one word in the background. You know, it's the same word, but it's just like every single time. And every single time we hit the chorus, I just got cued in to this, you know, woman just coming out of nowhere to sing one word. And I told him that. I found it a little bit distracting. And he's like, "I never noticed that." So he listened to it again, and sure enough, he's like, "Oh, I didn't hear that." And then in a couple, days or a couple weeks later, he confessed to me that, well, the song has now been ruined. Because now every time he listens to the song, he's just fixated on the woman coming in singing that one word. So that's kind of what I do. All right, I pick out one thing in the background that seems a little bit odd, and I announce it so that people get fixated on it and ruin things. It's my spiritual gift. But I tell you that because what we're going to be talking about today is somewhat similar. A couple years ago, we had this series going. You know, it's kind of like our church's current macro series, but we condensed over about 8 weeks where we're going through the storyline of the scriptures. And in so doing, we talked about the covenant of God. And we went through what the scripture said about the covenant. And one of the participants in the class, they came up to me afterwards, after a couple weeks, and realized, like, "Listen, we talked about this covenant thing, and I didn't really think much of it at all until this class. And now, every time I read the scriptures, it just jumps out at me. It pops out at me." It's kind of like the woman with the song, but rather than ruining the scriptures for him, it enhanced it. And I'm hoping for some of us, as we're diving into the scriptures, and we're going to take a step back, if you will, and look at the macro storyline of the scriptures through the lens of God's covenant with his people today. And when you get cued into that, it's going to transform the way that you see the scriptures. It's going to transform what they're about and how you see them. Now, let's take a step back and look at where we've been. Right, we've been talking about who God is, and the world that He's made, and that He's created the world to be good. He's created it and He gave the man and the woman this plan, this goal, on how to reach the world, how to transform the world, how to make heaven and earth completely overlap, that His glory, as the later prophets would say, would fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. To, that God's presence that would be expanded outwards to the very ends of the earth, that Eden wouldn't just be a garden, but it would be the earth. And he's called, a man and a woman to carry out that vision for him. But there was a big problem, remember, right? Sin. They gave themselves to sin. They ate of the tree of of the knowledge of good and evil, and, they became changed. We talked about it for the past couple weeks, that people became what Christians would call depraved. That our minds and hearts and wills are twisted not to love the things that God loves, not to love his holiness and righteousness, not to love any of those things, but to love evil. To love twisted things. To love things that fall well short of his glory and his righteousness. And so God has this choice What is he going to do? Is he going to give up on his plan for this world to be consumed with his presence? Or is he going to find another way to make it happen with these people corrupted and distorted with sin? And of course, we're in church here today, so we know it's not the first option, right? But how is he going to do it then? How is he going to take these people who, you know, whose hearts and minds and emotions are all distorted to wanting to go their own way and make this world what he, well, desires it to be? How is he going to fulfill his plan with these people? And the answer is simple. Through covenants. Now, what is a covenant? Well, a covenant is, we'll be talking about a covenant, and we'll be going through five different passages throughout Scripture. So today is a little bit different than a normal Sunday sermon because we don't have like a central text that we're just going to, you know, dive deep into. We have, five texts. And it's going to encompass this macro view of what the Scriptures say about how God is going to fulfill his plan. And I'm going to be contrasting covenants with contracts. Okay? All right, so both of them are fairly similar at some level. Both of them are about people's coming together to accomplish something, but a covenant is going to be different. And so if you would, turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 8, and we're going to be diving into the story of Noah, and it's going to be the first story where we hear about God making a covenant with people, at least explicitly. Now, if you know the story, right, the earth is filled with evil, right? And people are oppressing one another. They're hurting one another. And as God's looking at the world, the whole world is being contaminated by the people who, have evil in them. And then, so God selects Noah and, he builds an ark and brings on the animals onto it and, rain for, 40 days and 40 nights. And after all the water subsided, he comes off. And this is what we read starting at Genesis 8, chapter 8, verse 20. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and there he sacrificed as burnt offerings the animals and the birds that had been approved for that purpose. And the Lord was pleased with the aroma of the sacrifice, and he said to himself, I will never again curse the ground because of the human race, even though everything they think or imagine is bent towards evil from childhood. I will never again destroy all living things. As long as the earth remains, there will be planting and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night. And then the Lord commissions Noah. And we're going to pick up again at Genesis 9, verse 8. And so God told Noah and his sons, I hereby confirm my covenant with you and your descendants, with all the animals that were on the boat with you, the birds, the livestock, and all the wild animals, every living creature on earth. Yes, I'm confirming my covenant with you, and never again will the floodwaters kill all living creatures. Never again will a flood destroy the earth. Right? So we see, we get this view into the very mind of God of what he wants to do. And then he makes this covenant with Noah, right? We hear him say, I'm not going to destroy the earth again. And so he makes a covenant with Noah that he's not going to destroy the earth again. And why? Why does God make this covenant? Now, we've been reading out of the NLT, and I think, most of the time, the NLT is really, really good. But sometimes they miss it. And I think this is one of those times where they miss it. So if you look back at verse 8:21, where we see the mind of God in here, and it says, the Lord, says, I'll never again curse the ground because of the human race. And what the NLT here has is even though. Now, other translations are going to have something else, which I think is going to be a little bit more in line with what the Hebrew says, because that word even though is the Hebrew word ki. Now, it's a short little word that can mean a lot of different things, and it can at times mean even though. I know this is kind of like a little bit nerdy, but it's okay. But most of the time, it doesn't mean a concessive even though. It means this, for or because. Right? That God is not going to destroy the earth again and curse the ground because humans are evil. that our thoughts are distorted, right? Because God is making a covenant, he's making a promise, he's making an oath of what he's going to do, and it's not because humans, it's not in spite of humans not being good, it's because humans are not good. Because we're bent towards selfishness, because we're bent towards these things, that God binds himself with an oath, I am not going to destroy the earth again. That God makes a covenant because he sees what humans are really like. And this is the first distinction. This is the first difference I want to be talking about, how a contract is different from a covenant. See, a covenant is for bad times. A contract is for good times. Yes, I know in contracts we write clauses about what happens when things go bad, but a covenant at its base, it sees ahead to when there's going to be times that are rocky and burdensome and hard and makes a vow anyway. Right? If you've been married or if you've been to a marriage and you hear the traditional wedding vows, I take thee to be my lawfully wedded husband or wife from this day forward, for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health, to death do us part, right? That we make these covenants, we bind ourselves for the future bad times, when things are worse, when things are poor, when things are sick. That we make a vow at that time is promise that for the bad times that are going to come, for these things that are going to be hard, when our marriage is rocky, our vows sustain us. When the beauty fades, our vows sustain us. When his ambitious fire that was within him gets snuffed out by the world, and he's no longer the man that you thought he was, our vows sustain us. When we feel unfulfilled in this marriage and we think that there could be better out there, our vows sustain us. But how different is that from a contract, right? I'm going to be talking about, as marriage is the epitome of vow and a covenant here, a contract, I'm going to be talking about, cell phones a lot. Why? Because besides my family, or my mother and father and brothers, the longest relationship I've ever been in was with Verizon Wireless. Even longer than Liz. And a lot of us, have some sort of cell phone contract, but, we wouldn't say, we don't make the vow in the same way to, we make a vow for the good times with our cell phone provider. Right? They are useful. We are in this relationship as long as they provide what we want for the price that we find acceptable. We don't say, I take the Verizon Wireless to be my lawfully cell phone service carrier from this day forward with no service or with service, with high rates and with low rates, with unusable data and with usable data. No, it's you provide the service at my expectations, and we'll be fine. And if you don't, well, you're cut off. But a covenant's different. And so we see in this initial covenant, God's plan, it starts, step one is this covenant that he is not going to destroy the earth like he did. But there's still the problem. There's still the problem of human evil still at work. That man's heart is still inclined towards evil and our imaginations are still distorted and we still love the things that God has said no to and we still hate the things that God has said yes to, and this is still happening. So what is he going to do? Well, he's going to make another covenant. And he's going to pick a family, a person, Abram or Abraham. And so we read in Genesis 12, you can flip in your Bibles there, starting at verse 1. That the Lord makes another covenant. He says, and the Lord says to Abram, leave your native country, your relatives, your father's family, and go to the land that I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you and make you famous, and you will be a blessing to others. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who treat you with contempt. And all the families of the earth will be blessed through you. So once again, God binds himself with an oath, with a covenant, with a promise to Abram. And he says, this is what you are to do. You are to leave your homeland, leave your family, leave all these things behind, and follow what I'm going to tell you to do. And if you do, well, I'm going to give you some sweet land. I'm going to give you a seed, a children, descendants that are going to be numerous. And this, I'm going to bless your life. Not only that, I'm going to bless the whole world through you and your family. And, you know, this covenant is reiterated 3 times in Genesis. And so we go to the last iteration in chapter 17, and we see a little bit more about God's stipulations, what he wants Abram to do in this covenant. And so we see 17, he tells him to, verse 1, to serve me faithfully and lead a blameless life. And then skip down to verse 7, and he says, I'm going to confirm my covenant with you and your descendants after you from generation to generation. This is an everlasting covenant, and I will always be your God and the God of your descendants after you, and I will give you the entire land of Canaan, where you now live as a foreigner. To you and your descendants, I will be their possession forever, and I will be their God. And your responsibility is to obey the terms of the covenant. You and all your descendants have this continual responsibility, and this is the covenant that you and your descendants must keep. Each male among you must be circumcised. So God reiterates his promise, but also the stipulations, what Abraham and his family need to do. They need to what? Serve him faithfully, lead a blameless life, and participate in this covenant through circumcision. Right? And he says, if you do all this, well, you're going to receive this promise, and I will be your God. You will be my people. You do these things, and you know we are going to be bound together forever. And this is the second difference between a covenant and a contract. A covenant binds people together. A contract binds people to things or services. Right? So, you know, with my cell phone, I have a contract, but my contract isn't really that important with who provides it as much as what they are providing. You give me my ability to make phone calls and text messages and data, but who does that isn't really that important as long as you're adequately, you do an adequate job, right? So in contracts, the who is less important than the what, right? Who does it is less important than the what is being done. In covenants, by the other hand, right, they're binding people together where the who is paramount to the what. That the services provided isn't quite as important as the person who is doing, because we're bound to that person. Which means this, that breaking of the covenant isn't just breaking of the rules, it's breaking of the relationship. That to break the covenant is not just to break the rules, it's to break the relationship itself, right? I mean, you think about a marriage relationship, you break that covenant, you can't make up with it by, throwing money at the problem. The relationship itself is broken. It can be fixed, perhaps, through, repentance and forgiveness and working together and all those things which are great, but the relationship at its core has been broken and severed. So God makes this covenant with Abram and Abraham and his descendants, Isaac and Jacob. And he makes them his people. He sets them apart as these people that he's going to bless the nations through. But soon we read this, they leave the land that God has given him. They go to Egypt because there's a famine, and they're dwelling there, and then they become enslaved. A Pharaoh raises up who doesn't remember who they are and oppresses them and puts them to work, and they're crying out because of their forced labor. And it says the Lord remembered the covenant that he made with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. So what does he do? He raises up a deliverer. He raises up Moses. And you may remember the story of the 10 plagues and how he brings the people out of bondage and slavery and brings them, you know, out of Egypt into the wilderness. And then he gives them, what, the law, a new covenant. You know, we know about the Ten Commandments, but before God gives the Ten Commandments, what does he do? Well, we read in Exodus 19, verse 6. And he's telling, so now if you will obey me and keep my covenant, you will be my own special treasure from among the peoples of the earth, for all the earth belongs to me. And you will be my kingdom of priests, my holy nation. And this is the message you must give to the people of Israel. Verse 7. So Moses returned from the mountain and called together the elders of the people and told them everything the Lord had commanded him. And all the people responded together, "We will do everything the Lord has commanded." So Moses brought the answer back to the Lord. And here we have the third difference between a contract and a covenant. So a contract accomplishes a goal by another person. A covenant accomplishes a goal with another person. Well, what's the difference there? Okay, so again, you know, I have my cell phone contract, and I accomplish my goal of being able to talk, text, and, you know, have data and all that by who does it. But the who does it isn't that important as much as what they do. But it contrasts that to a covenant where the who is so central, right? That, you know, my wife does a lot of things for me, thankfully. You know, she cooks and cleans and, you know, carries our fourth child and all that good stuff. But the function that she does isn't as important as who she is. So, you know, if, yes, I enjoy, you know, her cooking for me, but guess what? If Susie McCookalot comes along and cooks a little bit better than her, she doesn't get discarded, you know, because she does a function a little bit better than my wife, right? Because my covenant is with her and not the function that she's going to do. But, you know, what our work together is bound up in who the other person is and not just what they're doing. And so God, what we see is in this covenant, he binds himself to this people to accomplish his plan through them. And he makes them, what he calls, into a kingdom of priests. Now, what's a priest? Well, a priest is someone who stands between God and people, who brings these people before God into this relationship. And as if Israel, God's people, are to be a corporate kingdom of priests, it means that they are bringing the nations who don't know God before God. And how are they doing that? Well, through the law that God is giving them. You know, Ten Commandments and the rest of the Torah, right? That God is giving them this law so that they can show the nations what God is like, who he is, that they are be this light to the nations. And through following the law, what do they do? Well, they show God's wisdom. They show God's justice. They show God's mercy. They show God's righteousness. They show God's holiness. They show the world who does not know God what God is like through following the law. So he makes this covenant with them. And he binds his plan to reach the world to this people and gives them the law to do it. But then we run into a new problem. They don't do it. And we run into this, you know, this big problem where it says in the scriptures that, you know, because there was no king in Israel, everyone was just doing what was right in his own eyes. Everyone was leading a life as a law unto themselves, and they're giving themselves to all kinds of evil, all kinds of oppression, all kinds of injustice, all kinds of insidious selfishness. And so what does God do? Well, he gives them a king. And he gives them a king after his own heart. He gives them David. And David is there, and he's leading the people to love the Lord with a whole heart, to lead them with righteousness and justice and wisdom. And he gives them this king that they would, well, that the people would follow him. And so we read in 2 Samuel 7, the next stage in the covenant, stage 4, is giving them a king to lead them. And this is what the Lord says to David. "For when you die and are buried with your ancestors, I'll raise up one of your descendants, your own offspring, and I will make his kingdom strong. And he is the one who will build a house, a temple for my name, and I will secure his royal throne forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. If he sins, I will correct him and discipline with the rod, like any father would do, but my favor will not be taken from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from your sight. Your house and your kingdom will continue before me for all time, and your throne will be secure forever. Here we reach the fourth distinction between a contract and a covenant. A contract is going to be temporary, right? We sign for a period of time, and then we get to reevaluate whether this is something that we want to continue in or whether we want to change. A covenant is eternal. And so God makes this covenant with David, and what does he say to David and to his seed? Well, he says that death is not going to annul this covenant. When you die, David, I'm still going to be faithful. He says that sin is not going to be able to destroy it. When your children sin, I'm not going to renege on my covenant. And time is not going to eclipse it. This is an everlasting covenant. So God binds himself once again to David, his servant, that this is what he's going to do. And time and sin and death are not going to dissuade him from what he's going to do. He's going to put one of his seed on the throne forever. That David's faithfulness before the Lord brought about this covenant. And despite all these covenants, you know, to Noah and to Abraham and to Moses and to David, there's still a big problem. The sin problem still reigns and rages. And so God, you know, David's children did not lead the people in righteousness and justice. They did not lead the people to love the Lord with a whole heart. What we read in the scriptures is that they caused God's people to sin and follow after other gods, to prostitute themselves before the Baals and the Ashtaroths. They set up shrines where cult prostitution would be engaged in under every leafy tree and on every high hill, we read. They would have their sons pass through fire as a sacrifice to gods like Molech. They would do everything everything to give themselves to things that were not God, to not lead the people in righteousness and holiness. And they would do it again and again and again. And the people, rather than being what Moses wanted them to be as this royal priesthood, to show the nations what God is like, to show his righteousness and holiness and wisdom, what did they do? Well, they became like the nations. These children of Abraham that were called to lead a faithful and blameless life, to serve him faithfully and to be circumcised before the Lord. Well, what did he do? What would they do? Well, they didn't heed the calls of the prophets like Moses and Jeremiah to circumcise their heart, to set themselves apart. And so they followed after other gods and loved evil. And after generations upon generations, after hundreds of years of warnings and sending prophets and sending judges and sending kings to call the people to return to him, to love him, to give themselves to the one who's made, to follow the covenant that they had made and they are engaging in, all the calls hit deaf ears. And the people again and again and again did what was right in their own eyes. So what does God do? He gives them over to what they want. He sets them free. He takes them out of this covenant that he's made with them, and he gives them over to the nations. And so the northern kingdom of Israel in 723, Assyria comes in and just ravages the land, takes the people out of the land into exile. And the southern kingdom of Judah, the same fate happens to the Babylons in 586 AD. And so These people, they had their cities destroyed and burned. They had the temple torn down. They had their wives and children taken as plunder before these people and sent into slavery and sent away from the land, sent away from the promise that God had for them. And they're living in a foreign land. And they're wondering, has God finally divorced us? Is God done with us now? Has our unfaithfulness forever ruined the promise that God had for us? And has God's plan been thwarted through our sin and selfishness and unrighteousness? That he's given us over to our enemies. But in that moment, we hear the voice of another prophet of Jeremiah, who's calling the people as they're living in a foreign land. And they, as covenant breakers, as those who've prostituted themselves away from the call of the covenant. And he says in chapter 31, "The day is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and Judah. And this covenant will not be like the one that I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand and brought them out of the land of Egypt. They broke that covenant. Though I love them as a husband loves his wife, says the Lord. But this is the new covenant I will make with the people of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my instructions deep within them. I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And they will not need to teach their neighbors, nor will they need to teach their relatives, saying, 'You should know the Lord.' For everyone from the least and to the greatest will know me already, says the Lord. And I will forgive their wickedness, and I will never again remember their sins." And so God gives his people one final covenant. It's the covenant of covenants, if you will. That in fulfilling this covenant, all the covenants are going to be fulfilled. Right? That God's promise to Abraham that he was going to be their God is going to be fulfilled here. The God's promise to Israel that they were going to be this royal priesthood, this light to the nations, to show the world what God is like. Well, this is going to happen because he's going to write his law on their hearts. He's going to cause them to walk in his ways. And God is going to do this through a seed of David. God is going to do this through that offspring of Jesse. And so even after God brings them back from exile and gives them a new land, but this new covenant hasn't been fulfilled quite yet. The people are still given to evil and all these things, and they're waiting on the promises of God. They're waiting on God to fulfill what he would say. And so God sent a son. He sent a seed of Abraham to serve him faithfully, to lead a blameless life, that he would be obedient to death. Even death on the cross, that through him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. He sent them one, as Paul would say, born under woman, born under the law, that to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. He sent someone to faithfully and completely fulfill the entire law of God on behalf of the people. He sent them a son of David, who would lead the people in righteousness and justice, through whom God would establish his eternal kingdom. And therefore, we can proclaim, as the author of Hebrews says, that he is the mediator of the new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. So what we see in the person of Jesus is that what we could not do, being weakened by the flesh, being contaminated with sin, being depraved in heart, mind, emotion, imaginations, that God has done on behalf of his people through the Son. That while we broke the covenant at each and every turn, God sent for us a covenant keeper that we might receive the blessings of God's promises. What kind of God does that? What kind of being binds himself in such a way? You know, we live in a culture where maximizing freedom, maximizing options, maximizing opportunity is par for the course, isn't it? As much as we've talked about covenants and we've used marriage as an example, we live in a society that has contractified our covenants. That when we're not fulfilled, when we're not satisfied, well, we leave and we find someone new. We don't bind ourselves under these vows. We hold our spouses at arm's length, saying, you need to fulfill what I desire you to do, or I'm gone. We live in a world that values freedom so much that we justify the killing of unborn children because having them would just limit our options too much. We have a people who long for real relationships and real community, but as soon as, well, there's an obligation, we cast off. You see, that's too much. And we've taught our children who are now growing up in, you know, their 30s and 40s, when we, under the teaching from parents and elders and people who are supposed to be in the know, that they should spend their life, their young years, pursuing fun, pursuing career, pursuing success, and not get trapped down into things like relationships and children. And now when they're turning to finally do the smart thing and get in a relationship, they realize it's too late. That window has closed. Entire bloodlines are being cut off from such folly. We are a people who know these are the results, but yet we demand the freedom to make these things. And yet in contrast to that, what we see is a God who is completely free, yet binds himself. He fetters himself and his self, not with iron or bronze, but by his word, that he is going to bind himself and what he's going to do through his covenant. We have a God who spoke these words knowing what they would cost. That when he spoke to Abraham and Moses and David and says, this is what I'm going to do, he didn't, while they didn't know what it was going to cost, he did. He knew that to fulfill this covenant meant the cross, meant the sending of the Son, meant the incarnation, that God would wrap himself in flesh and come among us and die on our behalf, our death, that he might fulfill our obligation to the covenant. What kind of God does that? Who does that? And the call of the scriptures this morning, the call of, you know, I know we went through a lot of text and a lot of these things, but the call of the scriptures is that this is the God who binds himself to a covenant to satisfy it for his people. He's a God who can be trusted. He's a God who we can give ourselves to. He's a God that, while he requires all, he's a God who has given all for his people. He's a God that we can hear the invitation of Jesus to enter into the new covenant that he's the mediator of. And for many of us, we've contractified not just our spousal relationship, we've contractified our relationship with God. We have not bound ourselves to him in the way that he has bound himself to us. And we have said, do what I say, do what I want, fulfill this in my life, and I will follow you. But when you don't, well, it's time for renegotiation. But this is a God. This is a God who enters into a covenant. And he calls us even now. Let's pray. Kind Father, we know that you are faithful, that you are true. And even this past week, as studying for this and asking, well, why would you do these things? Why would you bind yourself so much, knowing that the cross is the end result? And we come back to the answer that often we make so trite, that you love your people. that God so loved the world that he sent his only Son, that who would believe in him would not perish but receive eternal life. So, Father, we give you thanks and praise. We acknowledge that while we were unfaithful, that you have been faithful. While we have given ourselves to sin and evil and destruction, that you were faithful even when you had every reason to disregard your covenant, to break it off, to not satisfy it. So, Father, you are worthy of all the praise and honor in this world. We give you thanks and praise in the name of Jesus. Amen.